chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. Verse 5 and verse 1 says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your word. And we are thankful, Lord, that we have this opportunity to gather around it. And we just pray your blessing upon us, and just help us to learn the lessons from this passage you would have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the previous chapter, we found that the church at Jerusalem was being threatened from without. They were trying, the leaders of the Jews were trying to intimidate them, to prevent them from speaking in Christ's name. But we found that they responded properly. They didn't give up or get discouraged. They knew that they had to continue to preach God's word. And so they prayed to God for help. God gave them boldness. And we see again God's filling upon them as a church, and just the Lord working in them and enabling them to really fulfill all that being a church should be for one another. And with the group, there are some that had possessions, there were some that didn't have very much. And for those that did have a lot, they had a heart, well, I have these resources, I can help these people. And so they were willing to do that, to sell some of the possessions they had, that they could then bring that to the church, and then the church would dispense it to the people that had need. And one specifically, a man by the name of Barnabas, who of course we're going to hear a lot more about later on in Acts, that he decided, I have this land on the island of Cyprus, and I don't really need that. I can sell this land, and I can bring it, and it can be a blessing to many people. And it wasn't something that anybody coerced him or persuaded him to do. It was something he just thought, this is what I want to do. It's a way I can help. And so he did it. And people saw that, and it was quite amazing, and just that he would be willing to do this. And so he rightly was commended for it. And so we see with that things are going well, and it's encouraging to see. But then, of course, we see in chapter 5 is that something changes. And now we look at it in a way before, chapter 4 was threatened from without. And in a way here, we see that the church was threatened from within. And so we want to consider what's going on here. And Ananias and Sapphira, that they're a couple, and they're Christians, they've been saved. And they had some of their own possessions, some land or something like that, and they thought to give, but as we kind of look here, we find that in giving, they had seemingly the wrong motives, that they saw kind of the prestige and the honor that Barnabas got, and so they kind of thought, boy, we'd really like people to think of us the way they think of Barnabas, and we want to receive that same praise. And so they put up their land for sale, and it's hard to say how it came about. It could have been, it was something nobody knew about. Maybe it was land in some other place that they could sell and nobody would really be privy to the actual transaction. Or it could have been something where they, which sometimes happens, not always, but occasionally you can have it where you go to buy, sell something and it ends up being a bidding war and you have people that give you a much bigger price than what you expected. So maybe they had this unexpected surplus and they thought, well, boy, this is more than what we expected. And so they got this idea in their mind. It's like, well, hey, we could kind of have the best of both worlds. We could give this money and have everybody think that we're great, but let's not give all of it. Let's hold on to a little bit of it, and then we'll have some more for ourselves. And it wasn't something where, like, they had a right to do that. It was theirs to do with what they did. But the problem was with all of it is that they lied about it. They misrepresented themselves. They tried to act, this is all of it, that they gave this great big sacrifice fully, as Barnabas did. And the fact was is that they only gave part of it. And we would look at it in some ways, and as they looked at it, we think, well, it's not that big of a lie. It's not that big of a deal. They were just kind of just getting their mindset wrong, and they need to get that right. But what they were doing was a good thing in many ways, and they weren't really hurting anyone, it would seem. But we see, even though they didn't think it was a big deal, and even though we might look at it and say, well, it's not a big deal, God thought that it was a very big deal. And so we see that through the Holy Spirit, it seems that He revealed this sin to Peter. And that's what happens. There's so often in the Scriptures you find where people are trying to be sneaky, and the Lord just goes and tells somebody, whether it's a prophet or someone, that this is what happened. I remember, I think it was Jeroboam's wife. He was sent to the prophet Abijah to ask him something, and he said, well, disguise yourself so she won't know, or he won't know who you are. And Abijah was blind anyway, so it wouldn't have mattered. She wouldn't have had to disguise herself. But God just spoke to the prophet Abijah and said that what Jeroboam's wife is coming. And so before she's trying to sneak in, and he's like, oh, come in, wife of Jeremiah, or Jeroboam rather. And he knew right away. And that's kind of how it works. That a lot of times the Lord kind of exposes things that others try to keep hidden. And so we see that Peter is confronting him, and he lays it out and puts it in these terms that he lied to the Holy Ghost. And he said to Priscilla, or to Sapphira, that she had tempted the Spirit, and that they hadn't lied to men, but unto God, and thinking that in those terms. And so we see that what happens with Ananias, that he is struck down dead upon a hearing of this. And so the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And of course, the winding up doesn't mean that he turned a key in his back and got him to go some way. It's the idea that they embalmed him, that they wrapped him up in cloths and carried him out that way. That's the way that they were buried at that time. So that's what that means. But we see that he was struck down, and then later on his wife came and she was struck down as well. And we would look at this and we would tend to say, boy, this is an overreaction by God. Why would he go like to this point of actually striking these people down, they didn't have a chance to explain, they didn't have a chance to justify themselves, didn't even have a chance to apologize. It was just immediately they were struck down dead. And so we question, well, why did God do that? Why did God feel that it was necessary to do that? And we realize that in this, that he was establishing a precedent and he was making an example of them. And part of it we understand of the principle that we have where a person that is, to him that hath been given much, there will be much expected. And so they're in this position where they're in the church, they see all that's going on, the miracles and everything else, and the Holy Spirit working, and yet they're doing this thing which is wrong, which is grievous to the Holy Spirit. And so they faced punishment for it. But we want to see that there are three principles evident here in God's dealing so harshly with Ananias and Sapphira. First, we want to recognize that sin is a serious thing to God. And of course, in our eyes, we tend to think, well, there's all these different kind of levels of sin. That some sin is not as serious. Lying is just something, well, we all do it occasionally, and it's not that big a deal. Or there's many other things like that. And often these different things of the heart that we do, where we might do things that are good things, but then we do them for the wrong motive. And we think, well, it's still okay, but God is one that sees the heart. And sin, any kind of sin, is a very serious thing to God. And we have the Old Testament example in the days of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7, where they had had a great victory over Jericho. And really, as you look at it, there's quite a bit of a correlation in some ways to the victories that Joshua was having, the things that happened, and then some of what's happening in the book of Acts with the New Testament church. But in Joshua chapter 7, they'd had a great victory, but then Achan took of the accursed thing. God had told them, because he had given them the victory, the first victory over Jericho, that they were to dedicate all the spoils of war to the Lord. And then the later victories, they would have the spoils. But he wanted some of this stuff, he took it. And so they went to battle against Ai. They didn't inquire the Lord, and they were soundly defeated. And Joshua was wondering what was happening. But God laid it out to him and said why things were happening. Verse 11, he says, Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have been taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. That it was the idea that God wanted to use them and bless them, continue to give them victory, but until they dealt with this sin in the camp, that it was not going to be, God could not be with them and bless them. And so we look at it, what we see here in Acts chapter 4 and 5 of how God is blessing and doing great things, and God is wanting to continue in that, but there is this sin in the camp with Ananias and Sapphira, and so God steps in himself to make sure that it's taken care of. And it's something that we want to recognize, that God is very compassionate, he's very merciful, he's incredibly long-suffering to us. But sometimes, as we experience his mercy and compassion, long-suffering, we tend to take for granted his hatred of sin, that we get this mistaken view that sin is no big deal, that we can sin, when we just ask God for forgiveness, and it just kind of makes it all better. But we want to realize that sin is a big deal to God. And it talks about in Lamech chapter 3 and verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That it's the idea that if God held all of us to His standard, none of us would be alive. It says, Lord, if thou shalt mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And we realize that sin is a big deal. That when we think of Christ suffering on the cross, of all the pain and torture and misery that He faced upon there, that we realize that's what He was bearing, our sins in His body, that what He faced is what we should have faced. And so we recognize that for God to, the Father, to pour out His wrath upon His Son for our sake, and to have it to such an extent, we realize sin is a serious thing with God. And we recognize as well that sin, because God is holy, that sin gets in the way of our fellowship with God. It separates us from Him. It talks about that in Isaiah 59, where He was telling the children of Israel that He said that my hand's not heavy that I cannot save, my hand's not short and I cannot save, my ear's not heavy that I cannot hear, but it's your iniquities that have separated you from you and your God that He will not hear. That He was making it plain to them that they weren't going to have answered prayer until they dealt with their sins. That if we have sin in our life, that it prevents our usefulness, it prevents our fruitfulness, and it affects not only ourselves, it affects other people. And we see that principle given in Ephesians chapter 4, where it specifically talks in terms of honesty. Chapter 4, verse 25, it says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That lying is something that as believers we're not to do. That we think of it that that Satan is referred to as the liar and the father of lies. And he was our father before, but now we have a new heavenly Father who is the truth. And we should be governed by that, by His honesty and by His truth. And yes, God is ready and He's willing to forgive us as we come to Him in repentance. But we realize if we do not come to Him in repentance, if we hold on to sin, if we continue in sin, there is going to be serious consequences. And so we understand that sin is a serious thing with God. But secondly, we recognize too that God holds us as His people to a very high standard. That we sometimes can get the wrong idea that, well, because I'm saved, because I'm eternally secure in Christ, I can just continue in sin and it doesn't matter. That we can think sometimes, well, I'm His child and so I can get away with sinning because I'm accepted in Him. But that, we realize that's a totally wrong mindset. And it is because we are His children that He expects much more of us than He does of those of the world. And I remember growing up and working for my dad, that it was something that we didn't look at, any of us boys, as being that we got off easy being His sons. That if anything, because we knew better, we knew what He had demonstrated, what a good work ethic was, that if we weren't showing that He would make sure that we heard it from Him. And all three of us boys really appreciate that. But it wasn't something that He ever had this thought of because we were His sons that we could get away with something. Instead, there was a higher standard because of that. And so we realize that God wants us, because we're His children, to act like we are His children. That His name, His honor is at stake. And He wants us to be righteous and holy. We see that principle given in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says that we are as obedient children, not fasting yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so that's that principle. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be clean in his sight. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We see as well in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 15, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what he wants us to be, that we say no to what is wrong, we seek to live right, and we don't just seek to do a little bit of good works, that we're zealous of good works, that we want to take every opportunity to do some good to someone that is around us. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, we see this principle as well. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That it's the thought that we are ambassadors for Christ, we're his representatives on this earth, that we carry his name, that people are to see us, or to see him through us. And so, if we are failing to truly be his disciples, if we're persisting in what is wrong, then we can understand that there's going to be consequences for us. And that brings us to our third principle that we see out of what occurs to Ananias and Sapphira, and that is that the purging of sin from God's people, both corporately and individually, is a necessary thing. And we consider back to what Jesus had to say in the Gospel of John just prior to his going to be arrested and be tried and to give his life, that he gave to them the principle that he was the vine and that his father was the husbandman. And he made this statement in verse 2 of John 15, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so it gives that principle that in a church setting that there's there is a purging sometimes of individuals from a church. That it's if a person is not producing fruit, that it's a sense that the Lord takes that person away. But then those that are bearing fruit, he purges so that they bear more fruit. That there's a purging of individuals within a church, and sometimes there's a purging of individuals from a church. And both need to be done if God wants us as his people to be fruitful, and he wants us to be as fruitful as possible. And so it's a necessary thing that with what Ananias and Sapphira, what they were doing, that if this was not dealt with, that it would grieve the Spirit and God's power would not be able to be with them as it once was. And so it was necessary that they would be purged in that sense. But it's something that we understand from other scriptures, that in this purging process that God talks about, God wants us as his people to have an active and a willing part in this purging process. And the sense is he wants to give us opportunity to do right and to do what is necessary. And it comes to a point sometimes if we don't do it, that then he steps in and does it himself. We see that first of all individually. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. we find Paul talking to Timothy, and he was kind of talking in the terms of the idea of shunning vain babblings and iniquity and other things. He said in verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." In verse 22, he says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and them with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." That he lays it out that as a Christian, that there's things that we need to get out of our lives. That it talks about in Colossians, where it says, "Mortify these members that are in our bodies." That things of hatred and strife and uncleanness, and we're to put away lying and all these other things. That there's things that we understand from the Scriptures that need to be purged from our life. They don't belong there. Yes, they were part of our old life, part of the old man, but we're no longer under the dominion of sin in our lives anymore. He came and He gave us His Spirit to set us free from that. And so, as He identifies it to us through the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction to us, that we say, okay, this I need to lay aside. This has no place in my life anymore. I need to get rid of it. And really, we understand in many ways that's part of the purpose of the Lord's Supper, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about that we're to partake of the bread and the cup, but it gives us warning that if we eat of the bread, drink of the cup of the Lord unworthy, that we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so as we go to partake of the Lord's Supper, it says, "But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That it was actually because some of the Corinthian believers were not partaking worthily, that they hadn't been dealing with sin and they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, that some were suffering from ailments because of it and judgment. Some were actually asleep, meaning that they had passed on. And he says that it is in part way judgment for their lack of respect and honor for the Lord's table. And then he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And so it's the sense that we have there from verse 31 that God wants us to judge ourselves, for us to take the Word of God, have the Holy Spirit show us our sin, confess it, forsake it, and be changed. But if we don't do that, we understand that God is going to judge us as His people. And there's times where we're going to be chastened of Him. And we get that more of that sense in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speak unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." And there is times where we're chastened, and it's not a sign of God hates us, it's a sign that He loves us. He wants what is best for us. He wants us to be as fruitful as possible. That He knows that if we follow down a certain path, there's not going to be good fruit that comes out of that. And so He seeks to deal with that. And we see further on in that passage, beginning verse 9, it says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they fairly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." And that's why He chastens us. It's for our good. That as earthly parents, that sometimes we discipline, and it may not exactly be in the right mindset or for all the right reasons, but we know when God does it, He's doing it properly. And He's doing it and giving us what we need to help us for our ultimate good. In verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And so that's the thought, is that he wants to bear fruit, that fruit of righteousness. And so sometimes he deals with us, and he can deal with us quite harshly. But it is for our good. And it's kind of the thing, is that he wants us to learn the lesson. He wants us to get sin out of our lives as his children. And we have a choice. We can work with him, do it the easy way, or we can fight against him and have him do it the hard way. But it is going to happen. And we need to recognize that and be willing to surrender to his will and not be stubborn and not react against God. Just realize, why is he doing this? What do I have to learn? What needs to go out of my life so that he can bless me? And so that his hand will not be heavy upon me anymore. But we see as well that it talks about there's a necessity sometimes for a corporate purging in a church. And we see that principle given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about this one who had committed this great sin, essentially of incest. And as a church, they hadn't done anything about it. And Paul confronted them and said, okay, this is something that you have to deal with. And he said that they needed to deliver this one. They had to separate him from their company. They had to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That this was leaven within the church, and it was going to leaven the whole lump. And so they needed to purge out the old leaven, that they would be clean and pure. And so it needed to be done. And in the same case, that sometimes if we don't do that ourselves, that sometimes God does it for us. And we see in James chapter 5 and verse number 20, we see this, or being verse 19, right? It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." That it gives a sense, and we kind of see it laid out in what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, that sometimes when a person sins, if they persist in a sin long enough, that there comes a point where God actually says, okay, I've given you enough chances, you're not repenting, and I'm going to take you home rather than have you continue to be a bad testimony for my name. And so it's a serious thing. And so the purging process, whether by our hand or by God's hand, it's not a pleasant thing, but it is a necessary thing. And we're better for it in the end. And we see that when it comes to the case with the early church in Jerusalem there, that we find that as it happened, that great fear came on all them that heard these things, that it had an effect, that it caused others to respond and recognize that this is something serious, that the Spirit that was working amongst them was first and foremost the Holy Spirit, and they needed to be in remembrance of that. But yet we see as this was done, as this purging occurred, that the Holy Spirit's power was still manifest among them to a great extent, giving them power to help these people. And then verse 14 we see as well that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. That this sin that they had to deal with, that in many ways you'd think was an overreaction, that we think would kind of put the brakes on all this good stuff that's been happening in the history of this church so far. That it's actually, we understand more from the scriptures, that because this was dealt with, that allowed the good things that were happening and the blessings of God to continue in the church. And so it ensured that the fruitfulness of this church would continue, and that God's word would continue to go forth and see fruit and have people saved. And so when we understand that, we realize that there's lessons for us to learn, individually and corporately, that holiness in our own life, in the life of a church, it should be a big deal to us. It should be a priority. That, yes, we need to be loving and understanding and patient of others just as God is with us, but there comes a time when things need to be dealt with. And of course, we understand that for each of us, that it starts with ourselves. And that's the sad thing, is that sometimes we can kind of think of what everybody else is doing wrong, and we can get the binoculars and focus in on what they're doing wrong. But then when we look at our own problems, it's like we turn the binoculars around the other way and we say, oh, we don't have any real problems. It's nothing really significant. But we need to instead have this mindset where we know that God knows us, and that we need to deal with sin, that we want to eradicate it from our lives because that's what God wants from us. That we don't want there to be anything in us personally that can prevent God from using us, prevent God from blessing us. And so it's having the heart as David did in Psalm 51, where he said these words, where he said, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." They knew that it wasn't just putting on a front of looking good. He knew that God wanted him to have what was right on the inside too. And so he said in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And this sort of came when David had committed a great sin. But Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance, where he says, "Lord, I've done wrong. Please cleanse me completely." And that's the thought that we have as Christians, that as we seek him, we look into his word, he illuminates to us things that we have sin, and so that's why we go to him and we confess to him and ask his forgiveness. And Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's the thought, as each of us does that individually, then there should never ever be a need of dealing with those things corporately. But, of course, sometimes because of our own stubbornness, our own lack of repentance, sometimes it becomes necessary. And we see, it talks about in 1 Timothy 5:20, it says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." That there's a time that things have to be dealt with. And it's something as well as we look at this, and as we try to sum things up, we realize that as God's people, that we need to have a fear of God. That we know that he loves us, and we know how compassionate he is to us, but he deserves our reverence. He deserves our honor. That he is a God who holds our breath in his hand. And really, because we say that we love him, there shouldn't be anything that we should ever seek to do that would grieve him. But really, the thought is of understanding how great and powerful God is for us as his children to do what our father hates. We should realize this is not a wise thing to do, that I should not be persisting in this. That there's going to be consequences. And we see that principle given in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, where God says, "A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts." And that's what we realize, that he deserves our reverence, our honor, our fear. And he is not one that has any pleasure in punishment of us or anything like that. But he is a holy God and he deals with sin. And he holds us to a high standard as his children. And it says in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And we see of just the different principles all through the scripture of God bringing judgment upon, and how thorough it is, and even the judgment that is to come, where it speaks of him in flaming fire coming to take vengeance on those that know not God and believe, obey not the gospel, that we realize that he is a God that hates sin, and he wants it to be destroyed, and he wants in our lives for it to be purged out. And it's not something for us to hold on to or cling to, that we get a perspective of who he is and of his holiness, and that we come before him seeking his mercy, seeking his grace, and submitting ourselves to his word for our own good as well as for his glory. And so as we consider this, as we recognize what God wants to do in our hearts so he can use us, that we become a part of this purging process that he wants to do. And as we do that, we realize we're going to be better for it, that it will enable us to bear more fruit, the Holy Spirit will become more manifest within us. And so for us, it is something to recognize that Ananias and Sapphira were left to us as an example, and we're to learn from their mistake. And so may we walk honestly and uprightly. May we fear the Lord and deal with the sin in our life so that he can bless us and use us as his people. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you again for your word and the warnings it gives. Lord, we just pray you would help us to see you as you are. We know how great you love us, Lord, but as well because you are God, that we want to give you the fear, and we want to seek to be a true representative of you, both in the love that we show and the holiness that we demonstrate to those around us. So please help us and use us, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to one last hymn as we close, number 310.